Good morning.
It's past the drive we can drive in. So it's a good, it's not a half mile.
Yeah, right out here. Hello there. I see you got a.
Let's see. Everybody here way at the back? Can y'all hear? Cool. All right. This morning and this afternoon, I'm going to do a quick little two-part lesson on calling Jesus of the Quest for Cool. Inspired by a book by a guy named McCracken called Hipster Christianity. And it is quite a mess of a book. I can't exactly recommend it. A lot of it is just hopeless. There is one incredibly outstanding chapter in the book. But it does raise interesting questions that I want to kind of engage in my own way. So you're not going to hear very much McCracken. You're going to hear a lot of Randy. You can read the book if you want to. I don't know if you've noticed, a lot of you are my age, or older, if I'm judging correctly. And church isn't exactly the same as you grew up with. And churches have made greater and greater efforts to become relevant to the communities in which they find themselves. And in many cases, they have tried really hard to become cool. Because, you know, if you, the vast majority of people who make a commitment to Jesus Christ make it before the age of 18. And if church can become a cool place to be, then you got a lot better shot with those young people. And that is a notion that I'm generally comfortable with. You know, I, like some of you, kind of went through the period of the worship wars. And part of the conversation we had during the worship wars was when people would try to make some changes in their worship approach, people would respond harshly saying, "Well, you've just bought into this entertainment thing. You're just trying to make entertainment. You're just trying to make worship entertaining." And I'm thinking, okay. What's the alternative? Let's see. In our worship committee meetings, let's think about how can we make this as boring as possible. And I have been in some churches where I believe that must be what the committee talked about. And churches aren't always successful, but those were. And boring, from my point of view, is not a high value. I'm not after boring. And it does seem to me that that our approach to Christianity, or our approach to worship for that matter, has to touch people where they live. I mean, there is a reason why we conduct our services in the United States mostly in English, which is an effort to be relevant, right? That tends to be what most people speak who come to our services. And there's a reason why when we go to a place where people speak another language, we try to speak that language. And I would even go a little further and say we not only should speak English, we should maybe try to speak English that people actually understand. I don't know. The word Ebenezer doesn't come up all that often in ordinary conversation. Nothing wrong with speaking language that people understand. So I'm not at all resistant to the notion that the gospel of Jesus Christ must be relevant and accessible to the people we're trying to reach. And I would argue that Acts 17 is the case study for that, where Paul, in this hostile pagan city, Athens, goes to their idol-infested center and preaches a sermon that has zero scripture in it. Not one time does he appeal to the scriptures, because he's talking to a bunch of Greek philosophers who don't care about the Hebrew Bible. The only thing he ever quotes in the sermon are some of their own pagan poets. And I challenge you to go back and look at that sermon. It is fine gospel preaching. I don't know what Paul was like as a presenter, but he wrote good sermons. Doesn't have much of a sense of humor, but he wrote good sermons. And it is an effort, it seems to me, to make the gospel deeply relevant and accessible to a group of people that are going to be pretty hard to reach. And as you'll recall, he didn't do all that well. I could give another example from the book of Acts. I don't know how you would respond to this, where Paul made a serious missional error because he did not pay enough attention to local relevant items. It's when he's going to Lystra and Derbe, and where they get worshipped as gods. Because there was this story that was already circulating in that area about gods that had been there, hadn't been taken care of properly, and if they came back and they were not received warmly, they were going to destroy the place, and they thought Paul and Barnabas, because the miracles they did were those gods, and Paul should have been fully aware of those stories. It's so fun to criticize Paul. You get the point. I'm not anti-relevant. I do think there is something seriously wrong with the church or Christians' quest for cool. And what I'm going to try to do in this first lesson very quickly is try to point out what I think is wrong with that approach. And then I'm going to come back this afternoon and I'm going to do the positive side. I'm going to show why I think Jesus is authentically way cool. And those are different things. Okay. Quest for cool. Number one of the reasons why Christians in the church should not be in the quest for cool is because cool is a moving target. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but cool changes from time to time. I like to, we don't have an internet connection in here. I was going to show you a YouTube video. It was made your day. Those of you who do YouTube, here's what you do. You put in "Jesus is my friend" by the group Sunseeds. And it's just got to be a parody because it's so awful. And, you know, it appeals back to a time when something like that might have been cool. Or, if you don't want to bother with that, just look at your high school pictures. I mean, bell bottoms, who thought that was a good idea, right? And it is the very nature of cool. Let's see, how do I explain this? You can only be cool if everybody's not. Everybody with me? Cool has to be a small subset, because if everybody's cool, nobody's cool. So, whoever is in charge of making something cool has to make sure that they're always outside of the mainstream, and as soon as the mainstream catches up, then what you have to do is you have to change what cool is again. Everybody still with me? Okay, now, if you chase that, number one, if you chase that individually, it's going to cost you a lot of money. It's part of the point. Number two, if you chase that as a church, my impression is you're always going to be a day late and a dollar short. you just start to be cool, and as soon as you do, then the purveyors of cool will change what cool is, and you got to chase it again. It's a moving target. I will also just kind of give my general impression from my extensive travel in churches of Christ. This is not anything we're going to be particularly good at. I just don't think our history and background has prepared us for this. So it's always kind of, okay, that was cool once, back there. Okay, so there's that moving target problem. Okay, that's not the biggest problem. Number two, here's the biggest problem in chasing cool. The line between relevance and accommodation is very thin. And I'm going to spend most of my time talking about this. That is, it is one thing to take relevant images from culture, to reach culture. It's another thing to allow culture to jerk you around, where you take more of your cues from culture than you do from the gospel. And I'm not going to try to illustrate this for the next half hour or so. Okay, so let me start out with something easy. Let's start out with something non-controversial. Women's role in the church. Okay, now, there's no way I'm getting ready to solve this problem. I am going to, I hope, help us think about it the right way. And then I'm going to leave it to you to work it out for yourself. Good luck on that. Years and years and years ago, probably more than 30 years ago now, I heard a bit of a debate between a philosopher of religion and a scripture scholar on the issue of women. Neither had any connection with our movement. They were just talking in academic settings. Okay, the debate itself is not a fair match, because you got a philosopher and a scripture scholar. Okay, so the scripture scholar's got no chance, because philosophers are trained to win the debate. It's got nothing to do with being right. It's just got to do with winning. By the way, I was listening to Don this morning, and I was thinking, as he was talking about walking together, there are a thousand ways to end the conversation, but there are only two or three ways to keep it going. And with our unbelieving friends, we have tended to specialize in a thousand ways to end the conversation rather than the two or three ways to keep the conversation going. And I was just thinking, if the goal you always have is, I'm going to do whatever it takes to keep this conversation going, because as long as we're talking, there's hope. Well, philosophers specialize in ending the conversation. And the scripture scholar was basically arguing that Paul was this poor, kind of benighted guy in this excessively patriarchal culture. And we have now learned better about the relationships between men and women, and there are new possibilities. So we shouldn't be bound by Paul's limited viewpoint on that, because now our culture has taught us better. And of course, the philosopher comes in and says the obvious thing that you say to them. What possible reason could you believe that you should privilege your particular cultural viewpoint on that over any other? Why should your culture be privileged on that? Why do you think you have a better view on that? What gives you the idea that your view on that is more accurate than a Muslim country's viewpoint on that today? Or what makes you think your viewpoint on that is better than a viewpoint that a culture 2,000 years ago had? What possible reason can you have for privileging your culture's viewpoint over that? And he then made the next move where he actually comes out the same place she did. He said, if we're going to have a different view on women, it's got to be not because our culture tells us to, but because there's something about the gospel itself that requires that. And I thought, touchdown. Absolutely. If there's something about the gospel itself that calls us to look at that in a different way, then even Paul is subject to his own gospel. It's the gospel that settles that, not a particular culture's viewpoint. That's what I want to keep saying here over and over for the next few minutes. Often, in our quest to be relevant, we wind up letting the culture tell us what the gospel is. Now, if you don't think this is a real problem, if you read your New Testament with any sensitivity, you can see it everywhere. Okay, so let me just hit a couple of places where you'll see it. 1 Corinthians 1 is a really good place to see it. I'm not sure I know everything that is going on in the Corinthian church. But I'm pretty sure that what we have here is a deeply acculturated church in a lot of different ways. Okay, so I'm gonna read here some things. Let's see, let's start with verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brother, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, and still another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided with Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? By the way, that is one of the single most important passages on baptism to be found anywhere in Scripture. We almost never pay attention to it. When Paul talks about Christian identity in this passage, what are the two things he looks at? The cross and baptism. One is the heart of the gospel, the other is how you become a participant in that story. I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Okay, maybe that's far enough. I'm not sure about the background here. I don't think Peter has anything to do with this. I really don't. I think this is about Paul and Apollos. I just think he throws Peter in there for completeness. I think Apollos came in behind Paul in Corinth. And then we find in 2 Corinthians there are some super apostles that come in there. And basically, I think Apollos made a mess of it. And I'm not sure that he meant to. I just think he just did. I think Apollos came in and had a gospel that was cloaked in the Greek forms of wisdom and philosophy. And that Paul wasn't any good with that stuff. And so they became to view Paul as a bit of a country bumpkin. And they were sort of just kind of carried away with wisdom, so to speak. And Paul says, well, the wisdom of the world doesn't quite stack up to God's wisdom. In fact, God's foolish moments are wiser than your wisest moments. Now, I want to give Apollos the benefit of the doubt, because I think he did the sort of thing that I'd be prone to do. I think he tried so hard to have a gospel that was relevant that somehow the gospel got obscured because of the forms that he attached to. And now Paul's come back and kind of calling them to ground zero again. Now, okay, this is going to be a little bit of a complicated point for the moment, but you're going to get it because I am such a great teacher. We sometimes say things like, it's the content that matters, the forms don't matter. Okay, let me say this as strongly as I can. Forms are never neutral. They're always doing something. And you can never entirely separate the content from the form that it's in. Let me give you a really simple illustration. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That doesn't work the same way. That was exactly the same content. Delivered brilliantly, by the way. Thank you. I wasn't begging for applause, but I'll take it if it comes. When you change the form, the content gets altered. I said the same thing about the Lord's Supper. You have one experience of the Lord's Supper when you're sitting on benches, passing little individual shot glasses. Then you do it, you're sitting around the table looking at each other, talking with each other as you're taking up the Lord's Supper. Those are two completely different experiences. So one always has to raise questions about what forms you're using to convey the gospel. Because forms and content are related. And it is possible to try so hard to be relevant that by the time you get done, you don't have the gospel anymore. Or my favorite religious joke, because it manages to offend two groups at the same time. I'm looking for one that does three, but when you combine a Jehovah's Witness with a Unitarian Universalist, you get somebody who goes door to door but has nothing to say. Well, okay, it is possible to move so far in the direction of culture where all you're doing is speaking culture to culture, rather gospel than gospel to culture. Everybody with me? Okay. Well, that's a serious threat. And I tried to make my case at the beginning that it is important to be relevant. But this is the kind of relevance we need. Here's the language that is now being more and more used more often. The goal is not just to be relevant. The goal is to be a contrast culture. Okay, when we say relevant, it kind of sounds like, okay, we're just going to kind of try to be one with the culture. But what we want to do is we want to be relevant. That is, we want to be so embedded in the culture that we can be a contrast to that culture that people can see and experience. The quest for cool generally takes you in the direction of being relevant, but it probably does not take you in the direction of being a contrast culture. So I spend my entire life with 18 to 22 year olds. And for whatever reason, I do not apparently have a very high cool quotient. Maybe it's because I don't watch television particularly. I don't play video games. I do dress stunningly, but and what's interesting is they don't need cool for me. They have plenty of cool in their life. They need gospel from me. They need me to help them explore what it means to live in contrast to their world. Okay, I'm going to try to make one more fairly, fairly difficult point, and we'll see how this goes. The world is trying to push upon you a variety of stories to live by. Back in the old days, I don't do this so much anymore, but back in the old days, I used to tell my students who were going into ministry, I would say, okay, if you want to work well with your elders, if you want to understand your elders, this is the first thing you have to do. And you'll see in a moment why I don't do this so much anymore. The first thing you have to do is you have to find out how many of them lived through the Great Depression. Because that single thing will tell you more about how your elders think than anything else. Now, the reason I don't do that so much anymore is because there are fewer and fewer of those people. Because almost everybody who lived through the Great Depression, including my father, are financially cautious people. Because they've experienced what it means to lose everything. And so I get these young whippersnapper, you know, preachers, they go into this church, and they have these Great Depression era elders who are financially cautious, and they want to accuse them of being faithless, and the problem is, you don't understand their story. If you had a different story, you'd see that a little differently. And there are those kind of stories that shape us, and then there are the ones that culture intentionally tries to place upon us. For instance, we're getting ready to have the audience participation part of our program. I'm getting ready to ask a question. It's going to have two possible answers. You're going to vote for the one that you think is right. We want everybody to participate. Now, the way we do this in my classes is we have this rule. If you do not vote, you go to hell. I have found that helps the voting statistics in my class. So this is a simple question that comes to us from behavioral economics, one of my favorite new fields. In taste tests, do people prefer Coke or Pepsi? Simple question. Okay, so I'm going to give you the choice. Vote for two. In taste tests, do more people vote for Pepsi or for Coke for their preference? Okay, here we go. How many of you say more people prefer Pepsi? How many of you say more people prefer Coke? Okay. Are you ready for the answer? The answer is Pepsi and Coke. Depends on how you do it. In blind taste tests, Pepsi wins. in taste tests where people know what they're drinking, Coke wins. And in fact, when you have them wired up, neurons in the brain fire when people are drinking Coke and know it, that don't when they're drinking Coke and don't know it. Okay. What does that mean to you? Coke isn't just selling you a taste. They're selling you a story. And when you know you're drinking it, you're drinking the story. I tell my students, it is no accident that Santa Claus suit and the Coke can are exactly the same color. Your version of St. Nicholas was virtually invented by Coke. He didn't look like that before Coca-Cola got a hold of him. And they are very subtly selling you a story that they want you to buy. Culture's doing that all the time. For instance, culture's trying to sell you the story that your worth is based on how financially productive you are. Culture is trying to sell women the story that their worth is based on their ability to reach a certain level of beauty. Boy, you talk about a moving target. There's a moving target. And culture is trying to convince you that the only way to live safely is to live tribally. Protect your group, protect yourself. Okay, now here comes the complicated part. What we often do as Christians is rather than reject that story, just accept a better version of it. All right. For instance, the success of a company is based on how many customers that it has. That's how you judge success. How do you judge the success of a church? Same way. How many people you have there? That's why when Dallas Willard is speaking to a group of ministers, he says, I want to tell you the single most important spiritual discipline in your life. And everybody's leaning in because Dallas Willard is God's best friend. We don't know what he says. And he says, okay, this is the most important spiritual discipline for ministers. Pray for the churches all around you. Just virtually all ministers are driven by fear and competition. And you got to break out of that story. And so we reject the story of financial success over here, but then we come by and we buy the same model when it comes to churches. We're on the same line. We're just in a healthier place on that line. Raise your hand if you're with me. Okay, I got half. I'll go for it. When I explain the ontological argument in class, I have way less than that, so I'm used to the failure. The point is not to just accept a better version of that story. The point is to accept a different kind of story entirely. And the problem with the quest for cool is we're going to revamp cool. We're not going to just accept the world's view of cool, but we might wind up on the same line rather than going to a completely different kind of story. Raise your hand if you're still with me. Okay. We have a radically different story here. We're not trying to dress up the world's story and take a better version of it. We're trying to tell a different story entirely. It's a contrast culture story. We're saying our God provides, and so you do not have to live by fear and competition because God provides plenty for everybody so you can be generous. We're trying to say that God loves you infinitely just the way you are, and there's no amount of success that you could ever do that would make God love you any more than He does right now. That's a completely different kind of story. We're trying to tell the story that the world does not have to be driven by power. It can be driven by self-sacrificing, generous love. That's not a different version of the same story. That's an entirely different story. And that's why the quest for cool is so insidious. Because because we might just Christianize cultural cool rather than tell a unique gospel story. Now, the great thing about this is, I am convinced that all by his lonesome, Jesus is authentically cool. That instead of chasing a cultural idea of cool, that when you chase Jesus, that winds up being way cool. And I have a little trouble sometimes getting people interested in a particular form of Christianity. I generally don't have trouble getting people interested in a very cool Jesus. So what I want to do in the second session is say, okay, if we give up this trying to take the values of cool of the culture and see what we can make them, and you keep in the back of your head all this I said about, okay, I believe in doing it in English. I think it ought to be relevant. I think it ought to be understandable. What happens if we present the world with an authentically cool Jesus? And that's what I'm going to be after this afternoon. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.